In the past months, we have been studying through the book of Revelation. And in the last few weeks, we've taken a little side road, which I think is very helpful in our understanding of the book of Revelation, to consider Advent. And for those of you who've made it a goal to read through the Bible in the year, you're now reading the book of Revelation together with the minor prophets, and it would become very apparent to you how it's like the same voice. It's the voice of the Holy Spirit, the testimony of Jesus and the spirit of the prophets. And this is the story. It's one story from beginning to end, the Bible, 66 books, but one central theme with one major character. It's the redemption of the human race from its fallen condition and God's plan to bring about a new heavens and a new earth, a kingdom in which God is all in all. And so for the Advent season, we've been focusing on both the first and the second comings of Jesus. There are two Advents in Christian theology. And it's important to have our lives rightly oriented to these events, Christ's first coming and his second coming, his promised return to take his rightful place as King of all kings and Lord of lords. The word Advent, as we've come to understand, is literally means to come towards. It speaks of the arrival of an important person or event. And it's a fitting word to describe the coming of such a distinguished personage as Jesus the Christ. You will recall that after Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared to his disciples. Two of them were on the road to Emmaus, and he rebuked them. He said, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And these were the disciples who were with him, who had heard him speak. And by the way, Jesus, when he taught continually. He didn't just have 1 hour a week with his disciples. He lived with his disciples, and he repeated the message over and over again. Sometimes I will be repeating things that I said last week. That's because we only remember 10% of what we hear, which means that we need to hear something 10 times before it gets in there. How is it that the apostles were able to write the New Testament? And we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. How did they get the sayings of Jesus correctly? It's because Jesus taught the words over and over again. That was the style of teaching. And I want you to be able to take what I am teaching, which is from the Word of God, and to be able to teach others. So that's the purpose for my repetition. But I think that Jesus would say to us today what he said to his disciples back then and there, "Oh, you foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures, all that the prophets have spoken," especially about the second coming. Jesus then goes on to explain to the disciples the purpose of his first coming. He says, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. Jesus always pointed to the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. This is why we do not detach, as some teachers are saying, Andy Stanley recently saying that we are to, the Old Testament is not something that we should be attached to. No, that's it's the Bible of the early church and is the authoritative word of God. So, Jesus said, just as the scriptures foretold the purpose of the first coming of Christ, even so the scriptures foretell the purpose of the second coming of Christ. Remember in Hebrews 9:28, Christ also having appeared once, the first time, to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time for salvation. What does that mean? For salvaging the people who he's forgiven. The people whose sins he's paid for. He's not finished with you yet. How many of you know that? You're still a work in in process, and he's got a plan for you. And that plan is to conform you to his very image so that you will be restored to that purpose for which your humanity was created in the beginning, to tell the truth about God, to be the express image of his person. Jesus shows us what God has in mind for humanity when he came to express the image of God as the second person of the Trinity. In the second coming, Jesus will complete what is promised in the scriptures regarding himself. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You know, he promised that he would return. He said, I will go and prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also. And I will come and I will receive you to myself. And he will bring to pass what was promised to Abraham and to David in the covenants. How many of you know that what he promised to Abraham and what he promised to David, they weren't all fulfilled in his first coming? There were things that were promised. For example, he promised Abraham the land of Israel as an everlasting possession. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. The Lord God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. Certainly, in the first coming of Christ, we see how Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham. He is the descendant of Abraham, in whom and through whom all the families, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Amen? But there is more to the promise. He's promised the gift of the land as an everlasting possession. Genesis 17, 8. I will give you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. I think this little real estate about the size of New Jersey in Palestine is one of the most contested pieces of real estate. But the Lord's given a promise to Abraham. And we're going to see that promise fulfilled when Jesus returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're going to see what God does to fulfill his promise to Abraham regarding the land. And he gave a promise in the new covenant that was not fully fulfilled in the first coming. In Jeremiah 31, 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will give their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. We who have put our trust in Yeshua, the Messiah, we know what it's like to have our sins forgiven. Amen? And to have our iniquities forgotten and erased. And we know what it is to have the Lord as our God and to be his people. And we know what it is to have the law written on our hearts, because when we're born again, we get a heart with a new heart. The Lord says, "Those if delight yourself in me, and I will give you the desires of your heart." And Psalm 37, 4, he gives us new desires when we're born again. He gives us a desire to fulfill his law, a desire to keep his commandments. Now, we don't do it all perfectly, but we've got that desire, don't we? And that's part of the promise. But there's more to it. Do all know him from the least to the greatest? Not yet. But believe me, when we see the unfolding of the plan in the Bible, we're going to end up with a kingdom where God is all and in all, and all shall know him, and the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's in your Bible. Read the end of the book. So he gave the promise to David. He said, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you. Not speaking of Solomon, but Jesus, the Messiah, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long? Forever. Jesus took to himself this prophecy. He said, I am the son of David. You remember all the people were praising him as he came into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, and they said, Hosanna to the son of David. The son of David in Psalm 110. David said this, the Lord, meaning God the Father, said to my Lord, speaking of Messiah, the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So, church, what I'm saying this morning is that all the 66 books of the Bible and all the stories that are contained, they're just like episodes, but there is one story, and it has a climax. And as miraculous and as mind-boggling as the humility of Jesus, God the Son, being incarnated in Bethlehem, history's climax does not take place in the manger at the Nativity. We find that the final climax is in the book of Revelation, where God wins the day on behalf of his creation. He wins the day through Jesus Christ. So at Christmas time, and maybe tomorrow night, people will come to services. They'll hear the Christmas story without seeing that it's just an episode. Just one little episode in the larger story. A lot of people think that Christianity is just about Christmas and Easter. They have no clue as to what really is about. Last night when I listened to the complete Handel's Messiah sung by the Philadelphia Chorus, I noticed that part two ends with the Hallelujah Chorus from the book of Revelation. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. But that's not the end of Handel's Messiah. There's part three. And part three ends with the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 12. The chorus, worthy is the Lamb that was slain and hath redeemed us to God by his blood, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing, glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. Now, that's another Hallelujah Chorus. And you can understand why Handel was excited about putting that to a choral majestic piece. So I want us to look at Christmas in the context of the story. The first mention of the Messiah, the promise begins, we call it the Proto-Evangelium, the first mention of the Gospels found in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 14. And in this context, we see that there is conflict, spiritual warfare. There is the promise of the Messiah who will come to redeem humanity from the effects of the curse, the promised seed of the woman. But then we also see that this will be contested by Satan, the serpent, and the devil. The book of Revelation makes it very clear that what we're talking about in Genesis 3 is not a little snake. It's not a little animal. It's not a reptile. It's a demonic. It's an angel, a force, a spiritual force that has fallen. It's Satan. So in verse 14 of chapter 3, of Genesis, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, speaking, addressing Satan, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. Notice the word beast. And your belly, on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. He feeds on the dust of the fallen creation. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity, that means hostility, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head. That's an oriental phrase meaning he will depose your rule as a usurper. He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That speaks of how he will suffer death in his earthly walk, but will not be defeated, but instead he will defeat death. So this is a unique and specific prophecy of the seed of a woman. Again, a very rare phrase. It is the male that brings the seed for conception. This is referring to the virgin birth. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child, and we sang about it this morning. His name shall be Emmanuel, meaning God is with us. So this foreshadows how Satan bruised Jesus' earthly walk by bringing him to the cross. Yet through Jesus' death on the cross, Satan was destroyed. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, since we are all flesh and blood creatures with mortal bodies, God so loved us that he sent Jesus to identify with our humanity, to become the God-man. He himself likewise partook of the same, a physical body that could suffer death, that through death he might, what does it say? Render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Friends, Jesus' death on the cross was not a tragedy. It was not a case of just misplaced justice. It was God's wisdom, God's perfect solution to undo the curse. It's the fulfillment of the Genesis 3, 14, and 15 prophecy. It is how Satan's head is crushed and his rule as a usurper is defeated. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, when we speak the gospel, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age, none of the principalities and powers, none of the demons that were putting were continually attacking the promise of Abraham. The anti-Semitism is inspired by Satan throughout the ages and trying to prevent the Christ from being born. Remember Herod, he went to attack all the babies that were under 2 years old. That was a satanically motivated incident that was expressing the hostility of Satan against her seed, the promised seed of the woman. So he says, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If Satan knew that this was going to be his undoing, he might have changed his strategy, but he didn't know it. This is God's wisdom, God's secret wisdom that he's brought to light through the cross. Now, I want us to go to the book of Revelation. Did you know Christmas is in the book of Revelation? Yes, it is. Now, this is a little preview because in the new year, we're going to get back in the book of Revelation, but I'm going to fast forward to chapter 12. And when we get to chapter 12, we actually go back in time. And it's like, God gives us this picture of history of how Jesus fulfills Genesis 3, 14, and 15. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Who is this speaking of? The woman is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. The woman here clearly is Israel. How do we know it's Israel? Simply because of what the scriptures say. Do you remember Joseph had a dream? Do you remember he had a dream in Genesis chapter 37 about the sun and the moon and 12 stars? And the interpretation of the dream was clear to Jacob, whose name is Israel, right? It was clear to Jacob. Jacob, the father of Joseph, knew. He said, hey, this vision is about us. And that there would be, in this case, one of their own would be raised up to be a savior for them. Of course, the first fulfillment of that is Joseph. Joseph becomes, through him being sold into slavery, left for dead, he comes into a position where he's exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh, and he becomes the salvation for the people of Israel, as well as Egypt during the time of famine. So we see how the sun represented Jacob, Israel, the moon, the mother, Israel, the 12 stars, the 12 tribes of Israel. And then we see that the child is the Christ, the greater Joseph. And this is clear by verse 5. Once we get to Revelation, reading on, Verse 3, then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. Who is that speaking of? The serpent. Here we are. The hostility again between her seed, the Messiah, and Satan is being expressed. Instead of just raising its head, it raises 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. That speaks of the fall of Lucifer and the demonic hosts, the fallen angels with them. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And so we see the spirit of Antichrist at work in history, behind the anti-Semitism, behind the persecution of the Christ and the church, and most specifically, the propagation of the gospel. In verse 5, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, this Christmas in the book of Revelation. Notice what it says. Who is to rule? Just the Christians? All the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. So now we read of a great war in heaven, and Satan and his angels are thrown down. This is what Jesus spoke of. Now, we don't understand all of what goes on in the heavenlies. We know that Lucifer was a heavenly creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens, and with the heavens, he created the heavenly beings, the angels. And we know that Lucifer, whose name means light bearer, he rebelled, and he brought a third of the angels into the rebellion, and we see how he suffers that first fall, but then he has access to the throne. You remember in the book of Job, Satan appears and accuses Job. And so we also learn of, in the 12th chapter, and we'll go into this later on, how Satan is the accuser of the brethren. But we see Jesus saying something before he goes to the cross. In John chapter 12, 31, he says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Who's the ruler of this world? In this case, Satan. That's what we know. He's the usurper. He's not the rightful ruler, but he is a usurper. And so we see through the cross how Satan's power is affected. How that's all affected, we will see. Revelation 12:9, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. So this is not my interpretation, folks. There's the answer. The great dragon, who's the dragon? The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And this eventually leads to a climactic battle in the tribulation period in which Jesus Christ intervenes and he is called the Word of God. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword. This is the Messiah. This is Jesus, the same Jesus that's born in the manger, the same Jesus that went to the cross for your sins and mine, and he was crucified and died and buried and rose again on the third day. And then after proclaiming the kingdom of God for 40 days, he was raised to the right hand of the Father in the ascension, and he gave the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we would become members of his body. This same Jesus who is in heaven, is coming from heaven in Revelation 19:15, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Sound familiar? And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yeah. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14 is a good summary. These, speaking of Satan and the beast and all the demonic forces, will wage war against the Lamb, even the kings and the rulers of this world. Remember, we've already seen this in the book of Revelation. They would rather have rocks fall on them than to face the Lamb of God. And they themselves knowingly say, the wrath of the Lamb is upon us, but we don't want the Lamb. We don't want him. And that's sadly going to be the case. That's the depth of depravity within the human heart. So these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. Oh, you slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken concerning his son. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So we as a church, we need to live in the light of this. We're responsible for this information. We have purpose and meaning in our lives. How are we to live? This is what we've been looking at in this series. How should we then live? Knowing what we know, that Jesus is the Messiah. He fulfills the prophecies of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. That he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and by the chastisement that he took upon the cross, he gives us peace and pardon and forgiveness and reconciliation. But that story doesn't end there. He who came to put away our sin is going to come a second time without sin to salvage our humanity, to bring us into the purpose for which we were created, restore us to his image, and to bring his righteous rule to the earth. So we looked at the question. There's a little bit of review. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, we learned how we should live in the light of what we know about his second coming. He says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, we're to have right thinking. Be of sound judgment. Now, I want you to notice that everything that the Apostle Peter says that we should do as a result of what we know about what's going to happen in the future is what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount really is the kingdom constitution. It's how people who are born again and restored to a right function with God will be when they're finally restored. It's a picture of normalcy. Now, the Sermon on the Mount really shows us that we can't live it, and we need a Savior. But we don't just say, okay, this is in the Bible to show us that we can't live like children of the kingdom and therefore we need a Savior and we're still going to live for ourselves. No, it means that when we're restored to function, this is the way we should live. This is normal living. So how do we sum up the right thinking? Focus on eternal realities. Isn't this what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. I ask you, church, do you seek the righteous rule of God as your priority? Do your children recognize this as being so? One reason so many young people consider themselves religiously unaffiliated today is because they grew up in churches where the Christian commitment of their parents was so ambiguous. They were told that Jesus is important, yet their parents fell into the error of the culture, committing to the children, go have it your way, do it your way. You don't want to go to church? That's okay. Okay, the school system's going to have sports, so sports will be more important on Sunday. Oh, we're going to have band practice? We're going to have band practice. And so the parents give in to and accommodate the culture, and you wonder why your kids aren't going on with the Lord? Right. It's because you've been giving mixed messages of what's most important in your life. Sports and school activities took precedence over gathering for worship. iPods, movies, and video games took precedence over reading the Bible. Family nights are devoid of family prayer. And we wonder why there's a whole generation of people that are missing. You see, the heart of a saved person will desire to seek first the kingdom of God. This doesn't mean that our actions will always be in line with this, but this truly is the desire of our hearts. We want to get there, don't we? Yes. So not only do we need sound judgment, right thinking, focusing on eternal realities, but we need the right attitude. We need to live with the end in view. Therefore, be of sober spirit. This means that in your attitude, you should be devoid of the false ideologies of secularism, humanism, hedonism, consumerism, materialism. Secularism is that we don't talk about Jesus in the public forum. That's not correct. Oh, it's wonderful to read the Christmas Carol, but we'll skip all the parts in the Christmas Carol that have to do with the saving work of Christ. Dickens didn't forget that. Dickens put references to the saving work of Christ in the Christmas Carol, but it's just overlooked. And so we want Christmas without Christ. And that's the norm. That's the expectation of our secularist culture. Humanism says that man is the measure of all things. The gospel says Jesus is the measure of all things. Hedonism means that you live for pleasure, that you just make the most. Eat, drink, be merry, please yourself. Consumerism. Aren't we a consumeristic culture? People choose churches and what do my children want? What do I want in a church? And they go church shopping. And they live with a consumeristic mindset. But that's not how we are to live as Christians. Jesus said it this way. He said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart attitude, your spirit will be. Where is your treasure? Are your heart's affections bound to what God has promised in His Word? Do you live with a blessed hope? So we have the right thinking and the right attitude, but also we learned in 1 Peter chapter 4 that this is all with a view to prayer. And when we pray, we're to pray rightly. And Jesus said, if you then, being evil, He says, in order to pray, you need to know the truth about yourself. The truth about yourself, folks, is that apart from God's redeeming activity by His Spirit in you, you are evil. And when you pray rightly. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children with your relative righteousness, how much more your Father who is good. Remember last week I said there's none good but God. And so we need to clear up all the confusion in New England about being wicked good. Right? And being as cool as hell. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father who is in heaven gives what is good to those who ask Him? You don't even know what is good, so you don't even know how to pray. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying you need the Holy Spirit to intercede within you, to learn how to ask from God who is good what is good for your life. Instead of gimme, 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 gimme. You know, the message that I think many parents are giving their kids is that Jesus came in the world to follow you. No, Jesus came in the world that you would follow Him. So we've got right thinking. We've got right attitude. And we've got the right praying. And then he goes on to talk about right loving. Loving with fervency. Loving with forgiveness. Loving with hospitality. The gospel comes with a house key. You open your heart, you open your home, you do everything to see that people know that the love of God is real. You love with forgiveness. You put up with people, you know, who may not love you back. You treat people the same way that you want them to treat you. Matthew 7:12. This fulfills the law and the prophets. And then that leads to right building, using your spiritual gifts. As we said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You being you, with the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives you, can make a difference in building up the church. So this is what we're to be doing in the light of the second coming of Christ. Then we looked at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. What sort of people should you be? And the word sort there, we said, what strange, foreign, out of this world kind of people should you be? 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? And then he talks about in holiness and in holy conduct and godliness. We're to be a people of another kind. Then we talked about being an expectant people who are watching and waiting, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we're to be an earnest people, people with deep convictions. This is what's needed in the church. We need a new kind of Christianity, which is, when I say that, we need the real kind of Christianity. It's not a new kind at all. But we need convictions. Convictions lead to your actions. If you really believe the kingdom of God is your priority, you live with kingdom values. Amen? So this is what it means to be an earnest people. 2 Peter 3:14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, will you be diligent, bend every effort to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And then we learned we're to be an evangelistic people. This is why we're here. This is why we're left here on the earth. The worship's going to be better in heaven. The teaching's going to be better in heaven. The fellowship's going to be better in heaven. But the evangelism, it's got to happen here, folks. And that's why we're here. And in 2 Peter 3:15, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. He's long-suffering and not willing that any should perish. This is why we invite people, ready or not, here we come, Concord. Ready or not, here we come, New England. We are going to make every effort, every effort. I want you to know this, and I'll say it very clearly. I am not here to be your servant. I am here to be a missionary of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will serve you. I will serve you. But I'm here to be a missionary, and guess what? You are here to be a missionary. And that's to be your mindset. We are not here to entertain you. We are not here to give you programs that will tickle every ear desire you have. We're to be an evangelistic people. We're to be enlightened. And he goes on to talk about the Word of God. We're to be growing, expanding, and we are to be exalting the Lord. But there's something that I need to conclude this series with. This admonition in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. The writer says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, the early church, they had a problem. There were some people, you know, who, there was a problem. There were some people who might have only met once a week. That's a problem. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. He says, this is a really bad habit. It's a bad habit that you're not assembling together. Why is it such a bad habit? He says, because there's something coming near. What does he say? The day is drawing near. Now, we've learned in the past weeks of what that means, the day drawing near. What day? We've learned about three days, right? First, there's the day of the Lord, which speaks of judgments coming upon the lost, those that do not believe. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 5, it's a day of wrath. Is that day a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness? And Amos 5:18, alas, you are longing for the day of the Lord. For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. Isaiah 13:6, wait for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Ezekiel 30, verse 3, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. Joel 2, verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. The Lord utters his voice, in verse 11, before his army. Surely his camp will be very great. And this is speaking of the enemy forces coming in, not his. He's using the enemy's ploys to bring judgment to the unbelieving people of Israel. For strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? So we have the day of the Lord, but then we also have the day of Christ. And whereas the day of the Lord speaks of judgment and destruction coming upon those that are not in Christ, those who are lost, we see how the day of Christ speaks of the rapture and the resurrection and the rewards that are for the saved. And this is specifically referred to throughout the New Testament. Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. So we will not be ashamed in the day of judgment if we're preparing for it, understanding the day of Christ. But then thirdly, we saw that there was the day of God. This is found in 2 Peter 3:12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. What does that speak of? It speaks of the new heavens and earth after the judgments have been fully executed. History is going to move in this direction. What direction? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's the time when God becomes all in all. Verse 28, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him so that God may be all in all. So with this in mind, knowing that the day of the Lord is coming, now, no one knows when, but believe me, judgment is coming for those who do not know or will not bow to the Christ. Judgment will also come for believers, but it's not a judgment for sins. It's a judgment of the believer's works. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we realize that there's that in our lives, which was done through the grace of God, that was with an eternal viewpoint, that's considered silver, gold, and precious stone, that which is done in Adam, that which is done in the flesh, and self-indulgence, and just vanity of vanities, that's wood, hay, and stubble. And the day will declare it, just like a fire will declare what's flammable and what isn't flammable. Only that which is of Christ will endure. So you want to be sure that you are living in Christ now, instead of suffering loss in that day of judgment. So why the warning? Because in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, something's coming before the judgment. It's called the apostasy. The word apostasy means falling away. And 2 Timothy 4:3 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And so it may be this myth that Jesus is your mascot. It may be this myth of the folk religion of Christianity, where we believe that Jesus is to make our life more comfortable and that his purpose is simply to improve your life and this is the best life now. You know, it's only the best life now if you're going to hell. That's what the truth is. So apostasy means a falling away. And so in the first century, the writer of Hebrews saying, I can see the symptoms of falling away in your hearts right now. You fall away from assembling together, you're going to fall away in your heart attitude. Jesus, in his sermon on the Mount of Olives, his Olivet Discourse, it really wasn't a sermon, it was a discussion on the Mount of Olives before he was crucified, he says, many will be misled. He repeats it over and over again. Matthew 24, verse 5, Matthew 24, verse 11, many will be misled. He says, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. What does this mean? It's the parable of the sower and the seed. Not all the seeds that are sown are going to bring forth fruit. It's those people who persevere, those people who bring forth the fruits of conversion in their life. These are the people who are saved. There are a lot of people who make professions of faith, but they are not possessors of the faith. So that's why the scriptures say, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Are you saved? I will make no assumption, but I can most likely guarantee that in this crowd, there are people who are not saved. They are lost. And you have an opportunity today to respond to the gospel. God loves you, and he sent his Son to be your sin bearer on the cross in his first coming. He rose victoriously to deliver you from the fear of death and the bondage to Satan. So if you believe on him, you will not have to perish. But the warning is, if you do not receive him as he is, you are lost. And certain judgment awaits for you. Jesus goes on to say, for false Christs, in verse 24, and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, what does it say? Even the elect. In other words, the deception and the delusion is going to be so strong that unless you are truly born again, you are a sucker for Satan. He says, behold, I have told you in advance. So why this warning? Because we want to finish well, and we want to finish well together. Your perseverance, I believe in the perseverance of the saints, that if you're truly born again, you're not going to fall away because the Lord's given you the desire to continue. But in order for us to persevere, we need help. That's why we are gathering in local churches. You need brothers and sisters. Every picture that Jesus gives of the church speaks of the interdependency of the members. For example, we're family. Family takes care of each other, don't they? They share concern for brothers and sisters. Soldiers, they fight together, and they have this motto, leave no man behind. That should be our motto, leave no soldier behind. If you see somebody who's becoming lukewarm in their spirit, or you do something about it. This is what he's saying. Give careful consideration to each one's perseverance in the faith. This doesn't mean that you just become Facebook friends with them. This doesn't mean that you just invite them around to have tea. This doesn't mean that you just have them around and just hang out and chill and don't talk about anything but just sort of be with your Christian friends. That's not what he's saying. He says, give careful consideration. Careful consideration. Notice the word consider. The word consider, by the way, means to think deeply. How many of you really think deeply about the spiritual condition of the person that's sitting in your row? We need to do that. And then we invest in the spiritual success of others. The word consider, in the Greek, it's kata noeo. Noeo means to think, but kata means to dwell deeply. It's a word, prefix that means down, to think, to really consider carefully. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. What does that mean? To stimulate. Again, that's a Greek word that means to sharply prod, encourage. It's used in the negative sense when Paul and Barnabas have their argument and there's like a sharp disagreement. Sharp, sharp, sharp. Well, turn that negative thing into something positive. Sharp encouragement. That's what the word means there. Practice deliberate encouragement. Deliberate, artful provocation. Focus on the Lord's working. This was happening in the times of revival in Europe. John Wesley would gather all those who made decisions for Christ, and they would ask each other, how is it with your soul, brother? How is your passion for the Lord this week? Can you imagine if we would lovingly prod each other? But today, one of the results of consumerism is isolationism. I will take care of myself. If I need help, I will buy it. I will listen to a message on the internet. Do you know one of the great problems? It's a wonderful blessing to have messages on the internet, but you will not have that message say, how is it with your soul, brother? We need each other. We need to be assembling together so that we can do this stuff. You can't get this stuff done through electronic media. Artful provocation, focusing on the Lord's working. How is the Lord working in your life? We provoke people with exemplary care and service. This is what Jesus did. Jesus comes into the room. What does he do? He takes up the towel. Whoa. He starts washing my feet. Whoa. It's like, here he is, my teacher. And he's taking the role of a servant. I think that was a little artful provocation, don't you think? He says you should serve this way too. Exemplary care and service. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, he says this, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Galatians 5:13, by love serve one another, especially those in the household of God. In Galatians 6:10, we know that we've passed from death to life by the way we love our brothers. So thirdly, or actually on this encouragement, use your gift again. Your spiritual gift can be a great way of encouraging people. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 1:11, for I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you. He couldn't do that through a letter. He couldn't do that through an internet podcast. He said, I want to be with you. I want to be face to face with you. And I want to provoke encouragement by using my spiritual gift. And he had a word gift. We spoke about service gifts and word gifts. He had a word gift. And what was the purpose of his word gift? To establish, to stabilize the church. Speaking the truth in love. Sometimes this means purposeful affirmation. Sometimes it's loving confrontation. Speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So, this is the point. If there's one thing you remember here, you're assembling together on a Sunday in a life group throughout the week. And I hope that this ministry center is used for assembling together throughout the week. That we would be, this is God's provision for you not being ashamed on the day of judgment. That sounds kind of radical, but that's the truth of what's taught in this scripture. Take advantage of the greatest provision that God has given to you on the planet for being unashamed at the judgment. The optimal condition for spiritual growth is the fellowship of the church through the word. That's how you hear it. That's how you're encouraged. Not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another. And what does it say? Oh, I don't know. You know, that was back then. They had time in the first century to gather together. But my life is so busy. I can't assemble together. I don't see it saying that it should decrease it as the day draws near. It says it should increase. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to have meeting-itis and we're going to be addicted to meetings. But it does mean that we take advantage of our time together. When you come after the service here and we stay for coffee, let's ask the questions. How is it with your soul? Let's not just say, oh, great game last night. I loved the concert last night. No. Let's not settle into the malaise of the culture, but be salt, be light in your conversation. Take advantage of the greatest provision of fellowship. Come together to invest as well as to receive. Let's face it, we've been trained as consumers. We come here to receive. And I'm glad, I hope you do receive something this morning from the ministry of the word. But you shouldn't come on a Sunday just to receive. You need to come to invest. Invest in other people. And some people say, oh, you know, if I had shorter sermons and more people would come. Oh, yeah? When's the last time that you invited someone to come? When's the last time you invited someone to come? Invest and invite. Let me repeat it. Invest and invite. I'm going to repeat it again. Invest and invite. You say it now.
Invest and invite.
I don't even need to preach it anymore. You say it. Invest and invite. Invest in other people. Invest in your neighbors. Invest in your coworkers. And shower them with kindness. And then invite them and show them that the reason for your joy and your love is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Encourage each other to grow in maturity and in the mission of the church. We've got it written downstairs on the walls of our classrooms that we are here to be disciple-making missionaries. You can be a part of this disciple-making project. Time set aside for assembling together should what? Increase, not decrease, as we approach the day. Well, that's what you say, Pastor David. No, that's what Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says. And they all said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. There, I finished. Look at the time on the clock, everybody. Yeah. Father, thank you so much for your word. And it really is a fire to purify us. It really is a hammer to shape us. It really is water to wash us. It really is food to feed us. It really is drink to refresh us. And Father, we thank you for this Christmas season. It's an opportunity for us to celebrate the purpose of your first coming, to share with people that you've come to redeem guilty sinners and offer them forgiveness. And we thank you for the purpose of your second coming. You're coming to rule, and we long for the place where your rule is received. We long for the kingdom in which righteousness dwells. Mm-hmm. And Father, I pray for this time of invitation, that there's someone here today and you've heard this message. The Bible tells us that we become Christians not by doing any work, but simply by believing. But believing involves turning away from your sin, turning away from having it your way. It's saying, I want your way, Lord God. For all of us, like sheep, have turned to our own way, and where did it get us? In big trouble. So, Lord, we just ask that right now you would call people to your Son, and that people in the simplicity of faith reach out with their empty hands and say, I receive you, Jesus, for who you are. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sin and taking the penalty that my sins deserved. I trust you to be my Lord and Savior. And I ask that you fill me with your Spirit. I want to be born again. And if that's your heart prayer, you have a good Father who gives you good gifts through the Holy Spirit. Receive his life. Receive his forgiveness. Trust him and go on from this place, not as a self follower, but as a Jesus follower. In his name we ask it. Amen.